No wonder that the return of Christ is called the blessed hope of the believer. Challenge to be reminded that it might be today that Jesus Christ will return to take us to be with Himself. That's the focal point of our consideration this morning in the book of Philippians and the third chapter, Philippians chapter 3. We're going to focus our attention on just two verses, the last two verses of the chapter. Been some comment on the length of the sermons lately, and especially that those who planned the time did not plan enough time between the services, and they tend to blend together these days. And I want to prove I can preach shorter, so we're going to do two verses this week and one next week. And if that still doesn't give us enough time, we'll do half of one the following week. We do want to focus on the last two verses of chapter 3 this week, and then we'll focus on the first verse of chapter 4, which is connected to this that we'll be studying this morning, but we'll look at it separately, and you'll see the connection as we get into that. The end of chapter 3 of Philippians really brings us to a high point, what Paul's been talking about, and appreciate the balance in what he's been saying. He's had some terribly harsh things to talk about, some very negative things to say. He's spoken very forcefully against false teachers and their ministry, the danger that there is in their teaching, that these are the enemies of the cross of Christ. They are totally selfish in the ministries that they carry out, and they lead people to destruction. Now, this has been in the context of chapter 3 where he's also balanced that by talking about what Christ has done for us and the sufficiency of Christ's work and that perfection is provided for us in Christ. The goal of our lives is to be like Jesus Christ in every way. And false teachers and false teaching works contrary to God's purposes in making us like Jesus Christ. So you can see the seriousness of false teachers and false teaching. One, it keeps people from Christ. They keep people from Christ by leading them on a road to destruction. The end of their teaching, the end of their lives is destruction, verse 19 says. So they are a hindrance to people coming to salvation by faith in Christ because they encourage them to have confidence in their own works and their own efforts. Secondly, they are a hindrance to those who are believers in their development to maturity in Christ and are becoming more and more like Jesus Christ. Now, what Paul is going to do in these closing verses is draw a contrast. In verses 17 to 19, he has encouraged them first to follow the example and pattern of mature believers in Christ. Danger for us as believers that we want to go off on our own. We develop an idea of self-sufficiency and independence in an unbiblical way. Paul encourages the Philippians to follow his example and the example of other mature believers like him. And then he warns them in verses 18 and 19 of the danger of the false teachers. They are the enemies of the cross of Christ. And then verse 19, whose end is destruction, whose God is their appetite, whose glory is in their shame, who set their mind on earthly things. For our citizenship is in heaven. So you see a tremendous difference drawn between those described in verse 19 and the description given in verse 20 of believers. And the contrast will center in, they set their minds on earthly things, but we are a heavenly people. The contrast is drawn between the people who are earthly and the people who are heavenly. And the people who are earthly are set and destined for destruction, eternity separated from God in hell. Those who are a heavenly people are set and destined for a glorious, eternal relationship with God in His presence. So the difference in the two groups could not be any greater. And it is epitomized when you look at the destiny of the two groups. Let's have a word of prayer before we look into the details. Father, prepare our hearts for what you have for us this morning. Lord, make us a people receptive to the Spirit's ministry. May this be a time when our hearts are filled with expectation and anticipation of the coming of Jesus Christ. Lord, cause us to see again, even more clearly than ever before, the glory that awaits us as your children. Lord, that our lives might be conformed to our destiny. For we pray in Jesus' name. For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. So the focal point in verse 20 is our citizenship, where our residency really is, where we really belong. The contrast is with those who are on earth and are citizens of this earth. And those who are on earth but are citizens of heaven. So there are two groups of people living on earth. There are the citizens of earth and there are the citizens of heaven. The citizens of earth belong here. They fit the course and character of this world and this age. They are comfortable with the false teachers and the false teaching of this world. 1 John says that they listen to it. They respond to it because they really belong to it. They are earthly. They are world-centered. They are citizens of this world, this earth. In contrast, there are people living on this earth who are only visitors. We're only strangers and pilgrims, if you will, but whose real citizenship is in heaven. And they are looking toward the time when they shall be called to the place that they belong. And Paul wants to focus on the glory that is ours in that setting. When he says, for our citizenship, the word our there is emphatic in this verse. It receives the emphases. It stands in sharp contrast to the end of verse 19. Those who set their minds on earthly things, our citizenship, stressing the fact ours as believers, and the great contrast that exists between us. This word citizenship, we've seen before in Philippians, the related word, the noun here, back in chapter 1, verse 27, we had the verb of this word. In Philippians 1:27, only conduct yourselves. That word to conduct means to behave as a citizen. Behave yourself as a citizen of heaven in a manner worthy of the gospel was the stress we gave this, remember. So to behave as a citizen, over in verse 20 of chapter 3, our citizenship, our commonwealth, that to where we belong, to which we belong, to which our membership belongs, if you will, our citizenship is in heaven. So our real home is heaven, where your citizenship is. If you take a trip out of the country, you will be a visitor in that other country. But you will be a resident of this country. Your citizenship will be here. That's the way it is for us who are believers in Jesus Christ. Our real home is heaven. Specifically, the New Jerusalem, the place that God has prepared for us. Now, this becomes overwhelmingly important because you are to conduct yourself in light of where your citizenship is. So, if you understand you are a citizen of heaven, that will affect the way you live and everything you do. It explains why we will live a different lifestyle, involve ourselves in different things than the citizens of this world do. Because we are visitors here, transitory. They are permanent rooted residents, a part of this system. When you travel to another country, you observe and view what the people there are doing, but you don't necessarily become involved in that yourself. There is a distinction. And we are to see that distinction as heavenly citizens. So it's more than just a fact. It's a fact that conditions and governs the way you live your life on this earth. That's why it is not a valid barometer to look and see what others are doing, particularly if the others are not believers, because the citizens of this world will be living differently than those who are the citizens of heaven. Much said in Scripture on this fact that we are citizens of heaven and the destiny we have there. Turn back to John 14. John chapter 14, very familiar passage. The problem with some of these passages is we leave them sit until the time of a funeral, the departing of a loved one. But they are given for encouragement to us as believers at all times, certainly at the times of a departing of a loved one, but in every other time as well. And in John 14, Jesus is preparing to leave the earth, and he tells his disciples, "Let not your heart be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also." So you see where the destiny of the believer is. Where Christ is, there we may be also. I'm going to prepare this place for you. So then I'm going to come and get you so that you can live with me where I am. Obviously, we're talking about heaven, and more specifically, as the New Testament unfolds it, the New Jerusalem, the place that God has prepared for those that love Him, specifically for those of us who are believers in Jesus Christ. Look over in the book of Hebrews. All the way toward the back of your New Testament. The book of Hebrews and the 11th chapter. This is not something new or something different. This is the way the people of God have lived their lives ever since there were a people of God. Go all the way back to Abraham. That's where we'll pick up. You can go back even earlier, but clearly laid out of Abraham in Hebrews chapter 11. Verse 10, he was looking for the city, referring to Abraham from verse 8. He was looking for the city which has foundations, whose architect and builder is God. See the place that he is looking for, the place that God has designed and God has constructed. That's where Abraham had his eyes focused. Look down in verse 16. Referring to Abraham and all the others surrounding Abraham. Goes all the way back to Abel in verse 4 of Hebrews 11. But in verse 16, "But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for He has prepared a city for them." So you see, God has made special preparation in His presence for the people who belong to Him. That's what the Old Testament saints look forward to. That's what we are to be looking forward to. To jump back just through the book of James to the book of 1 Peter. Chapter 1 and verse 4. Verse 3 of 1 Peter 1. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." Now note verse 4. "To obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you." Now note that. God has prepared for us a place in His presence. He is also made it possible that we be storing up treasure in that place. That's an exciting concept. We're aware of the emphasis to plan and store up for the future. Much emphasis on retirement with Social Security and IRAs and everything else. to plan for the future so you'll have something when you get there. Well, God says you can plan for your future in His presence. And that's a concept that boggles the mind. It is possible. More than it is possible, it is expected and required that I, as a citizen of heaven, be storing up treasure in heaven. Remember in Matthew chapter 6, verses 19 and 20, Jesus said, "Do not lay up for yourselves treasure on earth, because the treasures on earth are affected by moth and rust and inflation and everything else. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where none of these things can affect it." The treasure you lay up in heaven is sure and fixed and guaranteed. And it will be there for your possession when you get there. Colossians chapter 3, verse 2 says, "For those of us who have been redeemed in Christ, we are to set our mind on things above, not on things on the earth. But set your mind on things above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God the Father." Come back to Philippians chapter 3. So you see, that's our citizenship. That's our commonwealth. That's our place of permanent residency. Now, I have to constantly remind myself of that. Because on this earth, there is the pull and the attraction to draw you in and hold you down. And you forget that you don't really belong here. And the citizens of this world and this earth are absorbed in this life, absorbed in what this life offers, absorbed in the acquisition of the things of this life, in laying up treasure in this world. And if I'm not careful, I forget I'm just a stranger here. I'm a visitor here. It is of no value and no profit and no worth to me at all in any way to store up here, because I'm leaving and going home. And that's where the treasure that I have will count. It's like if I went to a foreign country and I was going to be there 3 months, and I devote all my energies to acquiring treasures there and burying them in my backyard, forgetting that when I leave, I'm not allowed to take anything with me. So I spent all that energy and all that effort to acquire something that will be left there. I, as a believer, need to remind myself, my citizenship, my commonwealth, it's heaven. Note what he goes on to say in verse 20. Our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. I think it's interesting the emphasis it gives here. That our citizenship is in heaven, and he doesn't stress the fact we are looking forward to going there, but we are looking forward to the Savior who will come from there. Now, when the Savior comes from heaven, he will take us into heaven. But the focal point is on looking for the Savior who comes from heaven. And there's strong stress here. It says, from which we eagerly await. And that's a strong word. It denotes an earnest, excited expectation. Something you have a strong desire for. Now you see how the world works against this. And the more the world succeeds in bending our attention to the things of this life, the less sharp our focus is on the coming of Christ. And we really say we are eagerly, excitedly anticipating Jesus Christ's coming, perhaps even today. And I'm eagerly looking forward to it. And if he comes today, it won't be a matter of, "Oh my, I can't believe it. I wasn't expecting it." I've been eagerly expecting it. In fact, it's disappointment if he doesn't come today, not surprise if he does. Eagerly looking forward to this. Look over in Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. This is what kept Paul going, if you will. In verse 19 of Romans 8, verse 18. "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory," and that becomes key concept, "the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the anxious longing," and there's our word, the anxious longing, the eager awaiting, the earnest expectation of the creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. That's what creation's looking forward to. The unveiling of the sons of God. That time when Christ comes, we're glorified in His presence, we then subsequently will be presented before all creation as God's sons. Remarkable. The destiny. Down to verse 23 while you're here. Not only this, but we also ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves grown within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of the body. We'll talk about the details of the redemption of the body in a little bit. But that's when you receive adoption as sons, when you are placed as a son with all the benefits that that brings to you. We'll enter into the full realization of sonship and the exercising of all the prerogatives of sonship at the time we get our glorified bodies. We're eagerly waiting for that. Verse 25. But if we hope for what we do not see, with perseverance we wait eagerly for it. Not that stress on the excited idea, the anticipation, the expectation that we have as believers. Come back to Philippians chapter 3. Our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, what he does in verse 21 is tell us what will happen when this Savior comes. Our citizenship is in heaven. We are looking for Christ to come from heaven. He's going to come from heaven for the purpose of bringing about a transformation in our body that will suit us for God's presence in heaven. So we are anticipating Christ coming. And then verse 21, what will happen when He does come? Who, referring to Christ, will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of His glory. Now, we've got to look at this piece by piece and then tie it together. Remarkable what is emphasized here. He will transform the body of our humble state. This word to transform means to change the outward appearance. The emphasis on this word is on outward appearance. It's the word we get the English word scheme from. Scheme. Outward appearance. Now we'll take it piece by piece. He will transform the body of our humble state. He will change the outward appearance. Is the stress here, in transform. Now, what's he going to transform? The body of our humble state. The King James says, this vile body. That word humble, translated vile in the King James, means lowly. And the stress here is that these physical bodies, and that's the focal point here on what's being transformed, these physical bodies are characterized by weakness, by suffering, and by death. So it's called a lowly or a humble body. One commentator put it very, effectively. He said, quote, there is nothing more humbling than a diseased body hooked to a life support system or a lifeless body in a coffin, end of quote. That's a reminder. You go and walk through the hospitals. You go to a funeral, we are reminded of the weakness, the humbleness of this physical body. It is susceptible to disease, to suffering, and to death. And we're all aware of that. We're constantly bombarded with reminders. We're reminded of one person in four will contract cancer. Some of us were sitting and talking, and that's a morbid discussion, I realize. How many people that means that we know will be affected by cancer in their life? Will I be one of them? Other diseases, we are constantly reminded of the frailty and the weakness of this body. And you don't know whether you will be here in another year or not. and another 5 and another week. The weakness of this body, this humble body, this body of humiliation, he is going to transform it into conformity with the body of his glory. Now, this concept becomes mind-boggling. This word, and we've seen it before, we'll look back in a moment, the word morphe, and it denotes the outward expression of your inner being or condition. Turn back to chapter 2, verse 6. We studied this in chapter 2 and verse 6. And if you weren't here or need a reminder, you can get the tape and look at the details of this verse. Philippians 2, 6. Who, although he existed in the form of God, remember that before the incarnation, we said that Jesus Christ was manifesting his deity in visible ways. We looked like at Isaiah chapter 6. But now in verse 7, he emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant. After the incarnation, he does not manifest the fullness of his deity, but rather he manifests humanity, so that those who saw him saw a human being. But when Isaiah saw him before his birth in Isaiah 6, he saw deity manifested. So this word conformity denotes the outward expression of your inner character or being. So in verse 21 of chapter 3, what he is saying is he'll transform, he'll change the outer appearance of this physical body so that it expresses our new nature in Christ perfectly. That's what he's saying. The outward appearance of this body will be changed so that it is a true expression of the new creature in Christ that we are. That's what he says when he says, into conformity with the body of his glory. Now this physical body that I have does not truly and fully and accurately reveal the transformed character that I have in Jesus Christ. That Jesus Christ is being formed in me. That I am being conformed to the character of Christ. But that will happen. When you come to trust Jesus Christ as Savior, some of that's happened to some of you. That has happened to some of you while you sat in this auditorium. And you didn't undergo any spectacular physical transformation. You go home and look in the mirror, you have just as many gray hairs, just as many wrinkles, just as many cavities. This body hasn't undergone a change. But you have in your person, in your being. Now, there will come a time in the future when this physical weak body is undergo that change, and it will become a fit vehicle for the expression of my new life in Christ. An amazing, awesome, mind-boggling concept. I think it's fantastic the way he puts it here. It will be changed into conformity with the body of his glory. What is going to happen is I am going to get a body like Jesus Christ had after his resurrection from the dead. That's what he said. We are going to get bodies that will be like the body that Christ had after he was raised from the dead. That's what 1 John 3, verse 2 is talking about when it says, we shall be like him, for we shall see him face to face. So in that time, when I am called into the presence of Christ, the rapture of the church, I will see him face to face and I will have undergone an instantaneous change. 1 Corinthians 15. We read a number of these passages, so we don't have time to reread them. We read in verses 42 and 43 the contrast between these physical bodies. 1 Corinthians 15, 42. It is sown a perishable body. It is raised an imperishable body. Different characteristic. I am in a perishable body now. If Jesus Christ does not come, I am destined to experience physical death. It's a perishable body.
But when I get my glorified body, it will be imperishable, not subject to death and dying. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. Sown in weakness, raised in power. Some of the differences that we've noted. But come over then to verse 50. Flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. And you note here, it's flesh and blood. We know that the resurrection body will have flesh and bone. We'll look at that in a little bit. Evidently, the resurrected body will not be sustained by blood. Now in these physical bodies, the life of the body is in the blood. In our glorified bodies, evidently, there will not be blood. And you know that blood is also corruptible. One of the things that you have to do in preserving the body is to drain the blood. Flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. There has to be a transformation. Nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. I mean, it would be foolish for me in a perishable body to inherit that which is imperishable. It would be no good to me. So I'm going to have to undergo a transformation that I might be eternal to enjoy my eternal inheritance. I tell you a mystery, something not before been revealed. That's what a mystery is, some new information now from God. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. Not every believer is going to undergo physical death, but every believer is going to undergo a change. In a moment. And that's the word I want to draw your attention to, moment. It's the Greek word atom. We get the English word atom from it. Now, the atom was the smallest particle. It could not be divided and maintain the characteristics or whatever. Now, we've split the atom. I guess we no longer have an atom in the true definition. But here, in the smallest particle of time, so you realize how quickly this will occur. If the rapture would occur now, quicker than you could twinkle your eye, bat your eye, you would have undergone that change. So it's not going to be a process and say, oh boy, this is something. Some of you are going to go to sleep here and wake up there. As quick as you can, everybody try it. How quick you can wink your eye. Now, don't look at anybody. No. Just look straight ahead. How fast you can make those eyes go. Sometimes it goes so fast you can't even catch it. That's what God says. In the smallest particle of time, we're going to undergo a transformation. And at that instant, I'll be in the presence of Christ in the clouds in a glorified body. Amazing. Now, 1 Thessalonians 4 gives the details for the dead. Those who have experienced physical death, in that instant of time preceding our transformation, those of us who are alive, their physical bodies will be raised out of the grave and undergo that process of glorification in that atom, that instant of time. And they will move back into those bodies. They have been in the presence of the Lord out of these bodies. This body will be glorified. They'll move back into it. Those of us who are alive then will be caught up. And that transformation goes on in an instant, in an atom of time, the twinkling of an eye. The trumpet will sound. The dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. So you see, the dead raised imperishable, we shall be changed. This perishable must put on the imperishable. This mortal must put on immortality. And that's when death is swallowed up in victory. From that point on, there'll be no issue of death for us as believers ever again. Amazing. Look over in Romans. We were in Romans 8. Come back to Romans 8. We stressed this in our previous study, where Paul's one overriding goal of his life was to be like Jesus Christ. And in Romans 8:29, for whom he foreknow, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. We are destined to be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. That means I will be like him, not only in my character, in my nature, in my being, but in the manifestation of that in the body that I have. Turn back to the book of Luke. We're talking about the resurrection body, just to remind you of some of the characteristics of the body that Christ had. Now, a couple of things you ought to note. We don't have time to look at all the references that would tie to this, but Jesus Christ had the same body that was crucified and buried. And except where it fit his purposes to keep his identity secret, the disciples would recognize him. They knew who he was. So there is a recognition. It's the same body. Jesus Christ had the nail prints still in his hands, which emphasizes it's the same body. Note, though, in Luke 24, some things. In verses 41, what happened when these disciples saw him, they were afraid that they were seeing a ghost, a spirit. And he does several things. Look at verse 39 first. See my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Touch me and see. For a spirit does not have flesh and bones as you see that I have. Now remember in 1 Corinthians 15, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. This corruptible body cannot, but the resurrection body of Christ has flesh and bone. So you can grab onto it, you can hold it, you can hug it, you can squeeze it. You know, we're not going to go and miss. We're not going to be vapors. Not that at all. There's going to be substance to us. It's flesh and bone. It can be handled. It can be touched. Verse 41, while they still could not believe it for joy and were marveling, he said to them, have you anything here to eat? This is great encouragement to us all. They gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and ate it in their sight. Glory be. We're going to eat and be able to eat in our resurrected body. You won't have to worry about diet. You won't have to worry about weight. You won't have to worry about any of those problems. I don't understand all the details, but it is a body with substance in their presence. So it is this body. It has tangible, physical, if you will, form, but not the same physical. It doesn't have the same limitations. Verse 36 of Luke 24. While they were telling these things, he himself stood in their midst. So that glorified body had the ability to appear and disappear, to be transported in instants of time without physical restraints. So while it is a physical body with flesh and bones, it is a body without the physical restraints as we know them. Up in verse 15 of this chapter, Jesus comes along and travels with them. You note verse 16, their eyes were prevented from recognizing him. So here you have a supernatural prevention. So I take it in glory we'll recognize one another. Now I think it may be hard. With all the imperfections gone, we may have to look twice. It's like we look at somebody with a new hairdo or a mustache or a lack of a beard or a new beard. Say, I didn't recognize you. Well, you know, we're going to look and say, boy, I can't believe you. You never look like this on earth. Praise the Lord. you know, the imperfections are gone. That's why we don't have to be as absorbed. It's no wonder the world is so absorbed in this body. I believe it's good to take care of the body and so on. But, you know, I can see the world. They have to hang on to it forever. Fear for the body. But I'm getting this one going to be transformed, glorified, suited for God's presence in heaven. Come back to Philippians, but just stop at Ephesians on the way, since it's just before Philippians. Ephesians 5. Then we have to move on. Ephesians 5. Verse 27. Christ gave himself up for the church, that he might sanctify the church, having cleansed the church by the washing of water with the word. Verse 27. That he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and blameless. That's what's going to happen. I'm going to be transformed inside and outside to stand in the presence of God himself and be totally, absolutely acceptable to him in every way. That's an amazing, amazing destiny and hope to look forward to. Come back to Philippians 3. Natural question. How could this ever happen? You know, it doesn't amaze me that the unbeliever doesn't believe this, that this sounds like so much hocus pocus, so much fantasy. You got to bet when you think of it as a believer, it almost boggles your mind. And you're a child of God. Do I really believe that I might go home to eat and pick up a piece of chicken and go, and be glorified in an instant? You know, and this body is going to be suited, perfected for God's presence? How could that be? The answer is in the last part of verse 21. He will transform by the exertion of the power that he has even to subject all things to himself. The exertion of the power. And a tremendous expression. That word exertion means power in action. Exertion of the power. The word power, translated power, means ability. The word exertion is power in action. So it's the exertion of the ability or power that he has. It's his power put to work. So it's no wonder that this boggles the mind. It takes the power of God himself at work to bring about this transformation called glorification to prepare us for his presence. So there's no way you could sit down and rationally, logically develop how this will be. It takes the supernatural action of God's power, this exertion, the word we get the word energy from. The word power, we get the word dynamo and dynamite from. And the word translated exertion is the word we get energy or energize from. So the dynamic, the dynamite of the power of God is exerted to bring about this transformation, our glorification. Jump back to Ephesians chapter 1 quickly. Ephesians 1. And this is a great section because in these verses, four of the six words for in Greek for power are used. And used in connection with the resurrection of Christ. Verse 19. What is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe? In accordance with the working, there's our word, of the strength of his might, which he brought about in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in heavenly places, far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, every name that is named, not only in this age, but in the age to come, put all things in subjection under his feet, gave him head as head over the church. You see what's happened? The power of God at work in Christ to raise him from the dead and set him above everything. That's the same power that is working in us in verse 19. And that will culminate in the completion of this process called glorification. In chapter 3 of Ephesians, verse 7, Paul talks about, of which I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given me according to the working of his power. Two words that we're talking about. The working of his power as we goes on in our life now to enable and empower us. And it will be that working of power that will bring this process to completion in glorification. Jump over to Colossians, just after Philippians, chapter 1, verse 29. For this purpose I also labor, striving, two strong words, for much exertion, much weariness, strenuous toil and labor, according to his power, which mightily works within me. You're giving it everything you have. You're weary in the work, but it's God's power that energizes and enables you in the accomplishing of his purposes, not your own efforts, not my own efforts. It's that power that will bring about the completion of this process. Jump back to Philippians 3. By the exertion of the power that he has, talking about Christ here, to subject all things to himself. That's what we just read in Ephesians chapter 1. Everything subjected to him. You know what? That power that is powerful enough to subject everything, all creation, angelic and human alike, to Jesus Christ, is the same power at work in my life, the same power that will be at work to bring about this glorification process. What we read about in 1 Corinthians 15, where all things in verses 25 to 27 will be subjected to God. That's what's going to happen. This power is the power is at work in our lives as believers now. Works mightily in us. It's that power that will bring about the completion of this process called glorification. Remarkable. That's the destiny we have. Now, is it any wonder that Paul expects and demands that we ought to be different? That's where he's going to come to in chapter 4. That I ought not to be paddling around, playing around with false teachers and false doctrine? That I should be dabbling in these things? That my life ought to conform to the world's pattern? When I am destined to undergo a complete transformation by the working of the power of God in my life. So there's got to be a great difference. There are some whose end is destruction. There are some whose end is glory. I'll say, well, that's arrogance and pride. No, it isn't, because it doesn't have anything to do with what I do and what I am. It's the sovereign grace of God. Those whose end is destruction is because of their own sinfulness. They're unwilling to have God as their Savior. They're destined for destruction. No hope. But for those who will believe in Jesus Christ and trust Him as the one who loved them and died for them, there is glory. Now, when you look at it, here it is. You see the states, the destinies contrasted. You see God offers the glory as a free gift. He doesn't say if you'll strive, if you'll do your best. He offers it. The free gift of God is eternal life. But you know the catch? It is found only through Jesus. That's the problem. People want eternal life, but they want it on their terms. God offers eternal life, but on His terms. You can have it, but only if you'll take it as a free gift. You can have the promise of glory in my presence, but only if you'll take it as a free gift. Now, could you be any more gracious than that? Does it not reveal how wretchedly sinful men really are that they say, I do not want it? It's my terms. I'll work for it. Or I'll not have it. That's basically what they say. With their religion, with their good lives, all that shows is how wretchedly sinful they really are. God says, here is a free, gracious gift. I had my Son die to provide it for you. What are we promised? Glory. How do we live? People look at your life, your values, the way you live, and see, here is a stranger. This is the visitor. You know, you have somebody from a foreign country, you can look, and they are different. They don't fit in every way. And they're not trying to, unless they've moved here and taken up residency here. Should not the citizens of heaven be different than the citizens of earth? Should not my values be different? The orientation of my life? What I do with my time and my energies? Manifest what is important to me? That there is a difference? It's natural. Because we're citizens of heaven, destined for the greatest of glory in His presence. Father, what a privilege to know that we belong to You. Be privileged to have the confidence of sins forgiven and a personal relationship. Lord, how we anticipate the culmination, the realization of this relationship with glorification in Your presence. Father, that we're privileged to walk with You while in this life on this earth. But, oh, Father, the glory that awaits us when we'll be privileged to undergo transformation, to make us suitable in every way for Your presence in glory. God, take hold of our lives as Your children. May we be a people who are different. Lord, may we recognize we are strangers and pilgrims here, that the worries, the burdens, the problems, the fears, the frustrations of this earth need not weigh upon us, need not burden us down, because we are just visiting. We're just passing through. God, focus our attention on those matters of eternal importance. Lord, may our minds be fixed on heavenly things, where our Savior is seated at Your right hand. Lord, may our lives evidence our citizenship in all that we do. And I pray, Father, for those who are here, Lord, sitting, listening to Your word, but citizens of earth only.
Lord, that the Spirit might do that work of grace in their heart. Cause them to see that in love you have offered a gift of grace. Lord, that they might believe and have this glorious destiny for themselves.